Amen. Thank you, Crystal. And I want to invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And our children, preschool through third grade, will be dismissed to children's worship at this time. We ask God's blessing upon your time together, as well as ours out here. Luke chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. I couldn't help but key in on a few words of that last hymn that we sang together. The song ended, "O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord." And sometimes we say that, and it's just part of our Christian vocabulary. But thinking about our text this morning and the topic of our message, and in thinking about the fact that Christ is our Lord, you know, to be our Lord implies something. It implies authority. If somebody is Lord, they are authority. And so hopefully we can keep that in mind and think about that as we move into our text. Many years ago, there was an old Franken and Ernest comic strip that came out. And in this particular comic strip, you see he's a very, very large person there on the left side of the strip. And it's supposed to be St. Peter, and he's holding the keys to heaven, you know. And on the other side, you have Frank, and you have Ernie. And for some reason, St. Peter has a scowl on his face in this comic strip. And it doesn't take too long to figure out why. When you look over at the other side where Frank and Ernie are, Ernie's wearing a shirt that says, "Question Authority." And in the comic, Frank turns and he whispers to his friend here. He says, "If I were you, I'd change my shirt, Ernie." We don't have shirts like that today, but a lot of people like to question authority, whether it's written on our shirt or not. And when it comes to questioning the authority of God, I think he probably does not take too kindly to that either. But this is just this is the way it is today, it would seem. We may not have it written on our shirts, but too many people out there have questioned authority etched on their hearts, whether they would say it publicly, whether they would admit that or not. Think about it, though. Consider the nation in which we live right now. It's been happening for a long time. A lot of people like to point to, not throwing stones at people who grew up in the 1960s, but, you know, talk about a rebellious generation, and then it seems like every generation since then has bucked authority even more. And so today we see it, we see this disdain for authority in lack of respect for law enforcement all over the news. I mean, you just can't turn on the news this day without seeing riots against something that law enforcement has done, or the murder of police officers. And it's and you know, I'm not standing up here saying right or wrong in what those officers were doing, but we see this lack of respect. We see protests on college campuses. I'll get that right in a minute. We see Louisville going to really set a record for the number of violent crimes and murders this year. I mean, it's a bucking of authority. In a sense, it's saying we question authority, and we question your right to have authority over us. We see this everywhere in our country. We look at children these days, children who refuse to submit to the authority of their parents. And now we might sit here and say, well, some of those parents aren't really being a good authority structure for their kids. But nonetheless, we see this. We see in our schools students lacking respect for the authority of their teachers, and employees lacking respect for the authority of their employers. I don't have to convince us of this. We know that this is taking place. We probably see it on a regular basis. But what about in the church? What about in the church? We expect the world to act a certain way, don't we? We expect the world to act lost. Did anybody expect anything differently? When you watch the news, do you say, well, why do lost people act lost? No, we don't. We expect it, don't we? We expect them to reject authority, in a sense. But when it comes to those who claim salvation through Christ, who would claim that he is everything to them, we expect something a little bit different. We expect it out of ourselves. We expect it from anyone who would claim the name of Christ, right? The Bible makes certain authority claims, does it not? The Bible makes authority claims, and they're non-negotiable. They're non-negotiable. God does not need to call a conference together and say, what do you think? Is this one too harsh? Should we add something here, take away something here? No, God's authority is non-negotiable. So in our passage here this morning in Luke chapter 16, we see a challenge to authority. We see a full-on challenge of the authority of Christ. Now, Jesus has been teaching his disciples. We saw it in the previous passage where he's telling them, other people are around listening, but he's telling his disciples, look, you don't want to get caught up in the love of money, because when it becomes an idol in your life, God becomes not your highest priority. So he's been talking to his disciples here about how to be faithful with money, but they're not the only ones who are listening. And it's evidenced by our passage today. Look at it with me in Luke 16, starting in verse 14. The word of the Lord says this to us this morning. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Father, this is your word this morning. We pray that you would speak its truth into our hearts. Help us to rightly interpret it and rightly apply it for the glory of you in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pharisees are listening to what's taking place. They're listening to the whole conversation Jesus is having with his disciples, and they not only heard, but they began to ridicule Jesus because of what he's just said. Now, why would they do this? I mean, why would they do this? Listen, we heard the same challenge, right? We heard the same challenge as we went through this passage last week, but did anybody honestly sit here and think, boy, if Jesus was standing in front of me, I'd openly ridicule him because of what he said? I hope not. Why the Pharisees? I think two main reasons they ridicule Jesus here. One is because they're lovers of money, as he says very clearly there. They don't like being held accountable. Jesus is saying, don't be lovers of money. I mean, it would be like Jesus coming up to me and say, Tim, don't be a lover of Reese's Pieces. I'd say, you're out of your mind. Why? What's wrong with that? Don't be lovers of money. And they said, no, you're out of your mind. Are you kidding me? They didn't like what he had to say. They were lovers of money. Secondly, they were haters of Jesus. They didn't like his authoritative teaching. They didn't like that he would stand up there as somehow better than them, as someone with more authority than them. And so they become an example of how not to respond to the authority of Christ here in this passage. So this morning I want us to look at where true authority lies, but in order to do that, we'll look at the negative side of it. Notice with me, firstly, this morning, Christ's authority is challenged by those who resist him. We see that. We see it very clearly when you have gospel conversations with people. If they resist Christ, they're certainly not going to submit to his authority. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? In the passage here, the Pharisees, they ridicule Jesus for his teaching on money, again, because they're lovers of money. And in essence, what is happening is they're failing to seek what is of true value, the kingdom of God, and they're seeking something that is of decreasing value and in eternity is of no value, and that is worldly possessions. So when Jesus spoke, listen here, when Jesus spoke, they don't hear a man with authority. What they heard was someone challenging their character and their values, saying, this isn't right. This isn't in accord with the standard of God. What they heard from Jesus that they didn't like was a challenge to their commitment to God. Now, you can imagine that wouldn't sit well with them, would it? He was challenging their commitment to God. When the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus, he gives his reply there in verse 15. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In other words, he points out, he gives evidence of what he just said. God knows the heart. He says, you're full of self-praise. You want to praise yourself rather than being held accountable to the word of God. So they're full of self-praise. And then he said, oh, by the way, you're full of hypocrisy too. You're full of hypocrisy here. But God knows your heart. God knows your heart. To top it all off, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, if we were to look down in verse 16, I'll kind of summarize what's happening here. He's saying, while you guys sit around ridiculing or scoffing, the people you despise are stampeding into the kingdom of God. Isn't that sort of an ironic twist on the situation? They think they've got it made. They think they've got the corner market on obedience to the law. And Jesus says, while you guys are ridiculing my authority and my teaching, these sinners over here, the poor and those who would honestly be sinners out there, we would look at them and say, they've led a sinful life up to this point. Those are the people stampeding into the kingdom of God. Not you guys. Not you guys, he says to the Pharisees. Church, the world scoffs at and ridicules anything to do with Christ, and increasingly so. We should not be surprised at it. They want no part of an authority structure that has Christ as its head. If Jesus is the final authority, the world says, no, thank you. Take me to something more tangible. Take me to science. Take me to some human authority structure. But when it's Christ, they say, no, thank you. They want no part of it. The reason is what they value is different from what followers of Christ value. Notice verse 15 says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, it kind of makes me wonder. It begs the question, what is it that the world values? What is it that those apart from Christ, who have no relationship with Christ, what is it that they value that is such an abomination to God? And the easiest answer is, well, they're not doing anything to the glory of God, and that is an abomination in God's sight. But think about it further here. We see in the Pharisees an unhealthy pursuit of earthly riches. He calls them lovers of money. Rather than being people of contentment and generosity, that's one thing the world values. They value status and prestige rather than humility and servanthood. They value self-indulgence, taking care of me, making sure I'm happy, making sure I have what I want, rather than self-control and again, contentment in what I have. They value things like revenge rather than forgiveness. These are the things the world values. These are the things that people who have no association with Christ, they would value. They would say there's nothing wrong with this because in their way of seeing things, they are the most important person. They are. And why not? And why not? Church, we shouldn't be surprised when we see the world pursuing such things. They've chosen to scoff at the word of God. And what this does is it allows the desires of the flesh to determine their values. Whatever feels right. It always reminds me of paganism in America, specifically in the Wiccan tradition. They're pretty much the only law in that tradition is do what you will, save you harm none. As long as you're not hurting anybody else, you can do what you want. Well, man, that would be one way to live, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be living according to the word of God. God has a holy standard. And he's given us Christ and his word as authority. When flesh or the people of flesh have final authority, when they're in the position of final authority, we have the same problem that we see out of faithless Israel at the end of the book of Judges. Do you remember? I mean, that's a challenging book, is it not? You see all kinds of immorality taking place and questionable character taking place in the book of Judges. And do you recall how the book of Judges ends? It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Very last words of the book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just before that, it said there was no king in Israel. So everybody did what was right in their own eyes. God was not king. They had no godly king set up at this point. So everybody does whatever it is they want. In church, that's a recipe for disaster. Absolute disaster. That's why Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It might seem right. The world may say it's right and good, but it will only lead to death if it's not to the glory of God. The world may reject Christ and his authority, but as a church, we see the authority of Christ, and we see it everywhere. Here in this passage, notice secondly with me, Christ's authority is displayed in his fulfillment of the law. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you feel like you have a pretty good grasp of the law, you feel like, you know, you've been doing something for a long time, and then all of a sudden you discover, maybe somebody points it out to you, or you just discover it, you're like, well, man, that wasn't legal after all. I was thinking this was okay all this time, and now I find out it's not legal. Let me give you a few examples. Did you know that no matter how long you've been living in your home, if a former tenant's mail comes to your address, it's illegal to throw it away or do anything with it? See, a former postman, he's agreeing with me, right? He knew that. It's illegal. Guilty as charged. And you are too. Don't laugh at me. Did you know it's also illegal to use a fake name on the internet? You know, sometimes, well, people do that because they don't want to be associated, their name associated with a particular site. But sometimes, you know, you're just curious about information. You might put in an alias. If somebody wanted to pursue that, it's illegal to do that. Did you know that? How about this one? In certain situations, and probably some situations that we've all been a part of, because this particular song is copyrighted, it would be illegal to sing Happy Birthday. Did you know that? Sometimes we think we know things, and it's not necessarily true. We make the same mistake with God's Word and think we know things sometimes, and we don't necessarily. One verse that comes to mind is Revelation 3:20. Where Jesus says, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And this is one of those verses that years ago I was taught to use. What a great verse for evangelism. This is not a verse on evangelism. This was a verse written to a particular church, and it was a verse calling them to repentance and restoration. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement. Come to me, right? I stand at the door and knock. There's nothing wrong with that statement, but use a different verse. That's not what this verse means. How about this one? There's an old proverb. I've heard it quoted many times. This too shall pass. And we get that from Ecclesiastes. No, it's not that. We get it from Proverbs. No, we don't get it from Proverbs either because it's not in Scripture. It's not in Scripture at all, but I've heard it quoted many times as if coming from Scripture. You see, the point is, the Pharisees are champions of the law. If anybody seemingly knows the law, it's them. They teach it. They seem to understand it better than anybody. That's why they accuse Jesus all the time of breaking the law. Jesus, you didn't wash your hands properly, and your disciples didn't either. We caught you. We know. Maybe you didn't know. We know. Jesus, the way we do things around here, we don't do that on the Sabbath. All right? We keep it a little bit holier than you do, apparently. Begin to call him out. By the way, Jesus, the claims that you're making, you don't have the authority to make such claims. Who do you think you are? You're not a rabbi. You're not an established teacher of the law. You don't know these things. And so they begin to call Jesus out time and time again. And yet, it's the Pharisees who misunderstand great portions of God's word. They begin to misinterpret it and misunderstand it. And so Jesus wants to set them very straight. He wants to set them straight in verses 16 through 17 about his authority and the law. It would seem out of place at first until you realize that this whole passage is really talking about the authority of Christ. Verse 16 says, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until now. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, And everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, because I am one who speaks with authority, let me tell you something about the authority of the law. Let me help you, teachers of the law, rightly understand the law. He says the Old Testament reigned over God's people, and it did, rightly so. He said, and then John came, and there was a transition period from Old Covenant to New Covenant. John came, John the Baptist came, and then he said, since then, the good news of the kingdom has been preached, but it didn't make the law void. It didn't make the law void. None of it should pass away. He says, no, the law, what he says in Scripture here is that the law actually pointed to me. It pointed to Christ. He is not the voiding of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. And if we don't see Christ's authority, we'll miss that. We'll miss that he is the fulfillment of the law. All right? And so he says, look, if you truly knew the law and the prophets, as you say you do, Pharisees, if you truly knew the law and the prophets, you would see that they point to me every time. They point to me every time. In the next passage there at the end, he's going to say something very similar. He's going to say, look, if they won't hear Moses in the law, they won't hear if someone comes back from the dead. Very prophetic statement. Because you should see in all of the Old Testament, it's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the man, Jesus. So here's the truth about the law, though. We do need to rightly understand it, because sometimes we wonder, do we not? I think it's been a long time since we've sacrificed any animals up here on the table. Yes? Not since I've been here. I hope it's never happened. Why don't we do that? Why don't we keep the purity laws? Did anybody wash themselves appropriately before you came into worship today? No, there are some things that we don't do, right? Ceremonial law. These were not voided but fulfilled in Christ. Particularly when we think about sacrifices, they pointed to Christ. They pointed to him, and Hebrews tells us time and time again that he's that final sacrifice. No more is needed. No more is needed. They pointed to him. He came. It's done now. He has fulfilled it. But then there's also this aspect of the moral law. I mean, when we go to Exodus chapter 21, and we see laws given, or is it 22? Should know that, shouldn't I? When we see laws given, and they say things like, don't commit adultery. And by the way, don't murder. And don't covet what your neighbor has. Can we say, those things are all void and gone now. I can do whatever I want. No. The moral law, listen, the moral law is not void either. Here's why. It still represents the character of our God. It still represents his holy standard of righteousness. Not to mention the fact that most of that stuff is reiterated in the New Testament anyway. But listen, we should not see the law as voided, but fulfilled. Our obligation to it is fulfilled in Christ. And so when we stand before a holy God, he doesn't look at us and say, let me get my checklist out from the law and see if you obeyed it perfectly. He says, what'd you do with my son? That's it. What'd you do with my son? What about his authority? What about his authority? What'd you do with him? That's going to be the question that ultimately matters. Christ fulfilled the law. And listen, if we'll stand on the authority of Christ, we'll stand on the authority of the Word of God. We will not try to find loopholes in it. We see this happening all over the place today. We're not going to look for loopholes so we can continue in our favorite sin. We're not going to try to put it on trial and say, well, this part isn't valid any longer. That was just a cultural expression. And we're not going to put it on trial. We're going to say, this is the Word of God. It is my authority. We'll simply accept the authority of the Word of God. So, Jesus here, to be sure that the Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying, he gives them an example of how they fail at this. Notice with me, thirdly this morning, Christ's authority is displayed in his teaching on divorce. Now I know if you read ahead and you were thinking about this passage, as I'm sure all of you were before we came here today, but if you were thinking about this passage, you got to verse 18 and you thought, what? How'd that get in there? What does that have to do with anything? It's an example of what he's been saying. It's an example of how they claim the authority of the law, but then just violate it. This one verse on divorce, it's kind of strange. Look at it. It says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, it does seem strange in this particular context, but probably what's happening here, and most evidence points to this, if you were to flip over to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're not going to turn there, but you could, you would see that this verse is probably in the context of a much bigger teaching that Jesus gave. Luke just chose not to give it all. He chose to give one example rather than many examples that we see here. And he says this one example on divorce will be enough, all right? But it's emphasizing the authority of Jesus and the authority of the law here, right? And so he's in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about this same topic. He's talking about the authority of the law. And then he established his own authority in these passages. Then he builds on them. You know what I'm talking about. He says things like, he talks about anger and lust and divorce and oaths, retaliation. He'll say, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. You've heard this was said, but now I'm telling you this. He's saying, yes, the authority of the law, but oh, don't forget the authority of God, me. So he just gives one example, Luke does. He gives us one example here in this passage. Now, the issue of divorce and remarriage is an example of his authoritative teaching here. And the point he's making is simply this. You claim to hold the law as your authority. You claim that the word of God is your authority, yet you violate so much of it. You violate so much of it, he's saying to the Pharisees, and including this one on divorce. It's interesting. There really wasn't a ton of agreement on this topic, even during Jesus' day. And there were two main schools of thought when it comes to this particular idea of divorce. There was the rabbinic school of Shammai. They held that the only ground for divorce was immorality. All right, that's a very strict school. We probably wouldn't like that school. There was another school, though, the rabbinic school of Hillel. And he claimed that there are many grounds for divorce. As a matter of fact, guys, listen up. This might be the loophole you're looking for. If you go home from church today and your wife burns lunch, you've got grounds right there. Don't tell him I said it, though. According to this tradition, it would work. It would work. And can you guess which one people flocked to? Yeah, why not, right? Why not? Pharisees were certainly more fond of that teaching. So quickly, what does this scripture teach on the matter? It's not the heart of the passage, but he does bring it up. And so I just want to say two quick verses on the matter, because scripture says a lot on it, but that's just not our purpose here this morning. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, parallel to what we're seeing right here, Jesus says the only ground for divorce is sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word. You get pornography out of that. You get sexual immorality out of that, adultery, all sorts of things out of that, sexual immorality. Then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul adds an additional ground under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds an additional ground for divorce, and that is desertion. If a Christian woman has a godless husband and he says, look, I'm done, I'm leaving, so be it. If a Christian husband has a godless wife and she says, I'm leaving, so be it. Now, that doesn't mean, folks, listen, it doesn't mean we shouldn't seek reconciliation at every point. It doesn't mean that shouldn't be the top priority. It just means that in the end, when every other avenue is pursued, it is allowed. It is allowed. The passage urges restoration in marriage, if at all possible, though it does allow for these two grounds for divorce. Now, keep in mind, as I said a moment ago, this one verse is not trying to say everything that God wants us to know about marriage and divorce and remarriage or anything like that. The issue is about authority. The issue is about the authority of Christ. All right, so Jesus is saying to them, look, you don't really accept Scripture and its authority. You don't really accept it, because if they did, they would see that all of it points to Christ and his authority as it was displayed on earth, during his time on earth, during the incarnation when he became the God-man. And so notice with me, fourthly, Christ's authority is manifested in his incarnation. Jesus' life on earth is centered on the proclamation of the kingdom of God, is it not? And it is centered on securing access to that kingdom for the church, for those who will respond in faith. And he did that through the cross, all right? Now, he did other things as well. And most of that other stuff that he did, the purpose of it was to validate his authority to proclaim such a message, and his authority to secure our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus teaches and when he acts, oftentimes what we see in Scripture is questions. What's going on here? What's really happening here? Let me give you a few examples. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus calms the sea, right? His disciples are all scared. They think they're all going to drown. Jesus says, be still, and everything is calm, right? And the disciples ask, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? And listen, the lesson is, he is one with authority over all of nature. There's no part of nature that is outside the bounds of the authority of Christ, all right? That's the lesson. Luke chapter 4, verse 36, Jesus casts out a demon. He says, be gone, and the demon's gone. And the crowd ask, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Well, the lesson is, Jesus is one with authority over everything evil and everything demonic. Does Satan have sway in this world? Certainly he does. But God, Christ, has ultimate authority, and it will be displayed. It will be finally displayed one day. We see it at the cross, and we will finally see it at his second coming. Then, last one here, Matthew 21, 23. Jesus is teaching at the temple, and it becomes very clear what the issue is here. The question is clear. The chief priests and the elders ask, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And what we learn from that passage is, Jesus doesn't need your permission, and he doesn't need my permission to be the final authority. He doesn't need our permission to sit on the throne of heaven. He doesn't need anything from humanity. He is what he is. He is that final authority. And as a matter of fact, John 17, 2 says, God has given Christ authority over all flesh. There is nothing in this creation outside of his authority. And of course, it's perfectly revealed in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18, where Jesus finally answers the question of his authority. And what does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, would we stand in the way of the Pharisees here and question that authority? Now, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. What part of our life is not under his authority? What part of our life do we keep for ourselves and say, no, thank you, I'll rule that, but the Word of God can rule everything else? Nothing. Nothing. There's no ground for that in all of Scripture. So when the Pharisees blow off his teaching, they're rejecting the teaching of one with ultimate and final authority, and they fail to see that authority is manifested in Christ. And so I want to ask this morning, where do you and I place final authority? It's being challenged in the public square. It's being challenged in the media. It's being challenged in politics. Where do you and I place final authority? Is it Christ and his word, or is it something else? And sometimes, subtly, It's something else, where there's a tendency to live on borrowed faith, borrowed authority. Maybe you have your favorite Christian figure, and whatever they say, that's the final authority, and we don't consult the Word of God. Maybe it's godly parents. Whatever they say, that's the final word, and we never consult Scripture. I hope you have godly parents. I hope you have godly Christian figures you look up to who will lead you the right way. But our final authority is right here. Right here in God's Word. So as a church, we must stand on Christ and his Word as our ultimate authority. Here's what this looks like, real quickly. We'll see all of Scripture as God breathed. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. And if all Scripture is God-breathed, it is finally authoritative in our life. So that's first. Second, we'll evaluate our Christian walk based on God's Word, not the world's standards. We'll evaluate our walk, our Christian walk, by God's Word. That means when my particular belief conflicts with the Word of God, it's my belief that changes. That means when my action conflicts with the Word of God, it's me that needs to change, not the Word of God. Very, very clear, this is our final authority. The Pharisees didn't see it. They did not see Jesus as the Christ, and they certainly did not see him as a source of authority. But listen, church, we know him. You and I, we know him. We know him to be our Savior. We know him to be our Lord. And if he is those things, he is ultimately our final authority. Let's pray together. Father, what a challenge today. What a challenge to be faithful to your word, to be faithful to all that you have revealed through your holy prophets and through, most of all, your Son. And Father, I pray that as we hear this message, as we hear your word today, that we would renew our commitment, renew our stance upon your holy word, and say, I will rest finally in what God's word has said, no matter what anyone else says. And Father, we know if we'll do that, if we will possess this book and see it truly as your words to us, we will not go wrong. We will not be led astray by your word. Father, that is also true when we come to that point of decision in our life where we have to answer that most important question in life. What do I believe to be really real? Who will I ultimately follow? Is it myself or Christ? And Father, I pray that if anyone here is dealing with that question, if they're dealing with it, I pray that they would see Christ as ultimately worth giving up everything, worth submitting everything in our life to. Father, you tell us to repent and believe. Turn from our sin, from what your word calls sin. Turn from it and turn to Christ, believing what he did on the cross on our behalf. Believing that when he suffered the full wrath of the Father on that cross 2,000 years ago, it was my sin upon his shoulders. It was my sin that held him there. And Father, if we'll do that, we know you will not reject us. You will not turn away from us, but you will receive us into your heavenly kingdom. Father, I know it takes boldness. I know it takes courage. I know it takes people to stand up and say, I will publicly declare my faith in you. And I pray that you would give that courage, that you would give that strength today where it is needed. Father, help all of us to take a long look at what our final authority is. Is it your word or is it something else? Father, have your way through your spirit during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.